Now let's continue our series in the Epistle of James, in James, the second chapter here. And let's come on down and we'll read verses 5 through verse 9, which will again reinforce what we've already covered, so we won't spend too much time on this particular section here. Verse 5, my beloved brethren. Now all the way through, whenever James talks to the people in the church, he calls them brethren. My beloved, in this case, brethren, listen. Did not God choose out for himself, again, that middle verb, for himself, the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he himself promised to those who are loving him? But you dishonored this poor man by saying, come and be under my footstool. Isn't it the rich ones who are oppressing you? And are they not dragging you into the courts? Are they not blaspheming the worthy name by which you are called? Actually, if you are keeping the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And that's the whole theme of this epistle. Love your neighbor as yourself. Take care of your life in doing the things you need to do based upon faith, as we will see in a minute. Verse 9. But if you are having respect of persons, you are practicing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's go clear down to verse 12. Okay? Because whoever shall keep the whole law, but sin in one aspect, he becomes guilty of it all, or guilty of all. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not commit murder. Now, if you are not committing adultery, but shall commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And exactly in this manner speak, and in this manner behave, as compared to breaking the law, as those who are about to be judged by the law of freedom. Then he ends this section here, verse 13. Because the one who has dealt without mercy shall have judgment without mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, let's go back to verse 5. The thing I want to emphasize here in this, it's pretty self-explanatory, verse 5. Did not God choose out for himself the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he himself promised to those who are loving him? Again, I want to emphasize that, especially in the general epistles, and especially in the epistles of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, this aspect of the present tense loving him. Now, that is a present tense participle. Who are loving him. So you can tell whenever I come to a participle, I translate it the way it should be. Who are loving him. Okay? But you dishonor the poor man. Why? Because you do not accept him as someone that has been called of God. The greatest thing in the world that could happen to someone, you see. And isn't it the rich ones who are oppressing you, and are they not dragging you into the courts? Now, let's stop here and add a little bit something concerning the Jewish synagogue. They had courts in the synagogues. Remember, the Apostle Paul got orders from the high priest and went to the synagogues to get those who were, any of them were of that way, who were Christians. So we have, even in the synagogues that were Christian, we still had those who were non-believers. Remember, as I pointed out the first section of this, that it says here in verse 2, synagogue, but back in chapter 5 it says, if any is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. So the church was a secondary thing within the synagogue. So what he's actually talking about here, not only brethren, but also those they come in contact with in the synagogues. And remember that James was honored and accepted by a lot of the Jewish leaders of Judaism because of his righteousness. So what was happening here? They were dragging the poor ones into court, the synagogue court, and of course then you're going to have a stacked, as it were, a stacked court. Now notice, verse 7, and are they not blaspheming the worthy name by what you were called? So that means denying Christ. So this was an inner synagogue problem that was taking place. And who are the ones would be blaspheming but the rich Sadducees, the rich Pharisees, the ones who rejected Christ but would still come to the synagogues? And I'll just call your attention to the fact that, remember, wherever the Apostle Paul went and preached in the synagogues, it ended up sooner or later in a riot. And they split the synagogue. And in some cases, and in Corinth, they went and met in the house right next to the synagogue. It was the house of the leading rabbi who had a house right next to the synagogue. So then they would meet there on the Sabbath, and the Jews who didn't believe would meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now you talk about dividing the line. That is really it, you see. So here you had this interplay within the synagogues. Are they not blaspheming the worthy name by which you are called? So he says, actually, or realistically, if you are keeping, present tense, active verb, if you are keeping the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You're not looking down on people, you're not pressing people, you're not talking about them, etc. Verse 9, but if you are having respect to persons, you are practicing, that is doing, missing the mark. Now, this is not the strongest word that there is in Greek for sin, but I translated it sin. I could have translated it, you are missing the mark. Okay? But then the next phrase, being convicted of the law as a transgressor. Hamartia, which means a sinner, a transgressor. So what he's talking about here is the severity of the law that Christians experience when they see themselves sinning. To them, it becomes a greater thing because they understand the love of God. Whereas just people in the world in their carnal, ordinary way wouldn't mean that much to them. So you're convicted by the law as transgressors, and then I retained the word sin instead of missing the mark because of verses 10 and 11. Because whosoever shall keep the whole law, but sin in one aspect, he becomes guilty of all. Now let's look some of the laws that relate to this. First of all, put in your margin a verse you already know, 1 John 3:4, whosoever sins transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. All right? Now, let's understand something here concerning the rich man and Jesus. Now we won't turn there, but you find that in Matthew 19. Here is a perfect case of a test to respect a rich man or not. The rich man came and said to him, good master, what good thing should I do to have eternal life? What was the first thing that Jesus said? He said, do not call me good. There is none good but one, and that is God. So he wasn't being ingratiated, allowing himself to be ingratiated by the rich man. Was not respecting persons. So he said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And the rich man said, which? So he named off the commandments, and all of those who are super sharp say, well, he didn't mention the Sabbath, so therefore we don't have to keep the Sabbath. That's not the question. So then the young man, after he said, honor your father and mother, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not do murder, the young man said, what? I have done these from my youth up. So then Jesus said, you lack one thing yet. Why did he say that? Because he knew he was trusting in his riches, his status, his importance. He said, go sell everything that you have and come and follow me, and you shall have riches in heaven. And you need to think on that in relationship to this chapter, see? Because this is where the Apostle James is making the differentiation between the rich and the poor. Because the rich want to come in and always leverage their position somehow and their wealth and their riches, right? And Jesus made it absolutely clear that doesn't cut any mustard with God. Because after all, you have nothing that God didn't give you in the first place. So if you sell it and give it all to the poor, in reality you haven't lost anything because you have found eternal life. And for those of us who want more, look at the prospect of having someone like that give up all that they have. We end up with the same conclusion that the disciples did, which was, Lord, after the rich man walked away, how is it that anybody is going to be saved? And what did Jesus say? He said, how scarcely, how difficult, how severe it's going to be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. See? Because they themselves were looking at it from just a physical point of view. And yet what happens? That same thing happens. Okay? Now, let's go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, because here is where James is quoting that section of the Bible in reference to loving your neighbor as yourself. And we will see that there are many aspects that we've covered in the previous verses, such as judging, such as not bridling your tongue. And not bridling your tongue becomes a very important thing. And I think that's one of the biggest and most difficult problems within the churches of God, especially those that are involved in character assassination, because someone leads them. Now, I talked to a man last night who said that. He talked to an elder who's in their church, and he said that, oh, he knows Fred Coulter. He's involved in palm reading. And I said to that individual, I said, you tell him he owes me a phone call. And if I don't get one in 2 weeks, I'm going to call him. Because I never have been involved in palm reading at all. But he's not controlling his tongue, is he? And his religion is vain, isn't it? Yes, it is. And if he won't come and confront the person directly, what does Matthew 18 say? If you have fault against your brother, you go to him between you alone and get it resolved. That doesn't work. Take one or two more. Okay? If that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. But don't carry the thing on and let your uncontrollable tongue plow through the universe. Okay? Now, we find all of that here in Leviticus 19. Let's pick it up here in verse 13. You shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until morning. That's interesting. I'm going to use this scripture here in the Passover thing concerning night and morning. By the way, I am almost through chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, which is chapter 6 in the book that I'm writing about the Passover. And keep praying for me that I'll make some progress on it. I'd like to make more progress than I have been making. But that chapter 12, it took me 2 days in trying to write it to actually figure out how to approach it so that it could be laid out in a step-by-step manner to understand it, because that chapter is so filled with so much confusion. The morning is night, and night is morning, and evening is afternoon, and all of this sort of thing. So I'm going to use this verse right here, okay? She'll not abide with you all night until morning. You can't read that all night until night, or all morning until night. See? Okay, let's go on. That's just an aside. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Now notice the next one. See how this follows right along with what James is writing. You shall not respect the person of the poor. You're not to respect persons rich or poor. Okay? Nor honor the person of the mighty or the wealthy. And that's exactly what we're talking about in James 2. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Whosoever does not bridle his tongue, that man's religion is in vain. I mean, it is amazing, isn't it, huh? It is absolutely amazing how that just leaps off the page. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now, what does it mean, stand against the blood of your neighbor? To have him convicted of something worthy of death for which he is not worthy. You know, just like this law that they have in now, they arrested this man in San Jose, the grandfather. Wasn't even his gun. He wasn't even home. He didn't even know where it was. But they have a law, child endangerment law, that if a child gets a gun and has an accident, that you are liable. And the sentence is 3 years in jail. No law was ever designed anywhere to prevent accidents. It says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Don't stand against the blood of your neighbor. And that's exactly what's happening here. Don't you think the grandfather's already broken up enough? Don't you think the family's already suffered enough? Oh, yes, but the district attorney says, if I couldn't get a conviction, I wouldn't do it. And I looked at that district attorney and I thought, boy, you know, because I just studied this one here where it says mercy triumphs over judgment. Just like in our little town of Hollister. Boy, I tell you, that district attorney is out to make himself a name, trampling over everybody's rights to get as many convictions as he can so he can make himself politically a wonderful man. Tough on law and order. Okay? Now let's go on. Verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in his heart. Same with James. You're judging people and you have evil opinions. I mean, that's why James is so fantastic. It is day-to-day living, comparing our motives and actions with loving our neighbors as ourselves and with the proper expression of our faith. And brethren, just as you, I find myself falling way short of those things. I have to confess before God I do. So don't feel bad if you do. This is typical of all Christians. That's why it is there. Because we cannot have any perfection without Christ. Don't feel bad if you look at this and you find you're imperfect. That's what the mirror of looking into the law is all about. You see how imperfect you are. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not in any wise rebuke your neighbor or suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge or bear any grudge against the people of your children. The anger of man does not equal the righteousness of God. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There we go. The whole theme of the book of James right there. And you could go through and study other sections in the Old Testament and see how it just absolutely fits it to a T. The question is, does this mean you have the power to forgive, or you have to ask God to make you forgive, to help you forgive? I would say both. You have the power to forgive, but there are times when you have to ask God to help you forgive. Yes, I'd say you're right. Some things, you know, it's like this. Well, in a way you do. In a way you do. You know, how many times, you know, when some little thing is not done at home, especially when your children don't do it, and I'm speaking of myself, and it's so simple and you see that they haven't done it, you get all upset. You really crush down on them, okay? But they go out and smash up the car, and you're worried about, are they alive? Smashing up the car was worse. But in that event, you see the magnitude of it, and you're more concerned about, you know, their life. So, and they're all worried about the car, see, because they know that they got blue blazes last time that they did this little thing over here, and look at this car! See? You'll have it happen to you, it happened to me. Okay? So, I would say in both cases, in the small instance, you have to ask God to have you, to give you the power to forgive, because you, it's more, you dump more on them for the little thing than for the big thing. You're more willing to forgive the big thing because they're alive and well and you love them. But the little thing, they're supposed to understand that, see? So why didn't you do that? You know? Could be anything. Turn out the light. Shut the refrigerator door. Don't leave the heat on at night. Pick up your room. Make it clean. Whatever it may be. 1,001 different things. You know, how many times have I told you to put your dirty clothes in the dirty clothes hamper, not on the floor? And if you want these things washed, you go wash them yourself. I'm not your maid. You know, what's for dinner? We just got done eating. Don't you want to eat when we're ready? You know, all of those things. See? In those things, you need to ask God to help you be able to forgive. I do. Okay? In the bigger things, it comes more easily, because the magnitude that they're living is more important. So, that's the best I can do it for you. So let's come down here to verse 10. Whosoever should keep the whole law, but shall sin in one aspect, he becomes guilty of all. Why? Because sin is sin. Sin is sin. That is why. Okay? A person who says, I haven't committed adultery, but then you're a murderer. Are you any better than an adulterer? Or whatever, and you could take any category you wanted to and go right down the line with it, you see. No. But if you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, because of all of these things, you see verse 12, exactly in this manner. Now, here's how we are to speak and how we are to behave, as those who are about to be judged by the law of freedom, so that we have our conduct above reproach, so we're not in there sinning right and left all the time. I'm saying that's the perfect goal, okay? Now, we may fall short of it, but we still get up and we go on, all right? Now we come to verse 13. Because to the one who is dealt without mercy. Now, we've got this in one of these parables here, and let's find this. I think it is the book of Matthew again. Let's go there. I think it's chapter 18. Yes, here's chapter 18, Matthew 18. Let me read this verse again here. Because the one who is dealt without mercy shall have judgment without mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, he's talking specifically about the attitude of judging. Judge not, lest you be judged. And many times when we say things and there is no mercy. I don't have to elaborate. You know. I know. You've done it. I've done it. Right? Right. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's see an example here. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him, Matthew 18 and verse 21, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Show mercy and forgiveness. Till seven times. Well, that seems humanly a nice thing, doesn't it, huh? You're going to be generous seven times. So Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, if you consider that on a daily basis, that's 490 times a day. And how many times do we not forgive even seven times in one day? And run off all cross-eyed and smoking ears and snorting nostrils, running down in anger, venting our own little wrath. Okay? Now, I've described myself as well as anyone else, okay? That's the way it is. But 70 times 7. Now, there's a great lesson for us here. How many times does God have to forgive us? You see, the whole lesson is, we want mercy for ourselves from God, right? Right. But are we willing to give that same kind of thing to someone else? Very difficult. Especially when they take advantage of it, right? Yes. Have you ever had your mercy taken advantage of? Yes. How do you feel? Miserable? You wished you'd never get it, right? Right. Now let's look at it from God's perspective. How many times has God been merciful and held back the hand of wrath and anger even against the wicked who deserve it? Let's look at the other side of the coin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the episode there in Genesis 18 and 19. He was willing to forego that judgment of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10 people who were righteous. He would be merciful. So mercy would triumph over judgment in that case. But there weren't even 10. And of the four that left, one of them didn't make it. Lot and his wife and his two daughters, and his wife didn't make it. An example of judgment. Not even any room for mercy. God was willing to give the mercy. Okay? So he gives an example for us in our behavior here. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed 10,000 talents. Now that would be like if we were today, like, oh, let's just use the figure I have here. What, 20 years ago, I put in my notes $9.25 million. Okay, it's worth about three times that now. So just say $30 million. He owed someone $30 million, and for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And his servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Well, that's a whale of a big debt, isn't it? Boy, I'd take all my debts I have and just, if I would just have all of them, just forgive what I would be happy. Yes, yes, yes. You know? That would be nice, all right? But the same servant, and this is what happens too many times. We get mercy from God, right? We want mercy from God. Then what do? We turn around and we don't give it to other people. That same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. A sniveling little $9.25. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat. not like some of these collection agencies. If you ever get any bills in collection, you'll know what I mean. Pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down on his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. And his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts do not every one, his brother, forgive their trespasses. Has to be from the heart. And the heart is that part of the mind which is the thing that you have to control, and you have to use your will to submit to the will of God. Okay? So it has to be from your heart, not just to do it, well, I'll do it because I have to, or the law says so, or, well, you know, I'll do it because, well, I've had mercy, so I better do it, you know. You better say, oh, God, you've been merciful to me. Help me to be merciful here. And that's how mercy has triumphed over judgment, you see. All right, now let's look at a couple of others here so we will be able to go on. All right, please put in your notes these following other scriptures here in Matthew. I'm amazed just going through here how much comes out of the book of Matthew. You know, really amazed. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 6:14 and 15. Matthew 6:14 and 15. All right, I'll let you study that. And again, as I mentioned, this study is and what we're doing here with the book of James, and which we will do with 1st, 2nd Peter and the general epistles of John and Jude, is that this is meant to be a vehicle for further and deeper study on yourself. For yourself, rather, not on yourself, for yourself. All right, now let's go to verse 14. My brethren, let's read on down through to verse, let's go on down to verse 20. Verse 14. My brethren, what good does it do if anyone should be saying, I want you to circle that or underline because we'll come back to it, that he has faith and should not have works, is faith able to save him? Now, this presents a great controversy when it's misunderstood with the epistles of Paul. But believe me, there is no controversy between James and Paul. None whatsoever. Verse 15. Now then, if there should be a brother or sister who may be naked and destitute of daily food, and any one of you should say to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and should not give them the things necessary for the body, what good does it do? In exactly the same way also, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone is going to say, you have faith and I have works. My answer is, now I inserted that because that's what he's answering there. So I put it there just to make an easier transition. You prove your faith to me without works, and I will prove my faith to you from my works. Do you believe that God is one? And that is the proper translation, not that there is one God, but that God is one. You are doing well. Even the demons are believing and are trembling in fear. But are you willing to understand, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Let's go all the way through because we'll cover all of this. Okay? Was not Abraham our father justified when he offered up Isaac, his own son, upon the altar? Do you not see that faith working together with his own works, and by works faith was perfected? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, now Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, in the same manner also, Rahab the harlot, was she not justified by works after having received the messengers and sent them out a different way? And that should be a question mark there. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, in the same way also faith without works is dead. Now, is there a conflict? Answer, no. Let's go back to this verse. Let's go back to this verse 14. Let's pick it up here, and we will go through each one of these verses so that we can understand it. I want you to write this down. I want you to write this down. There is faith, which is profession, without works. There is faith, which is profession, without works. There is also works without faith. There is also works without faith. And I think you're going to find this very interesting and very helpful, and that there is no conflict at all whatsoever between James and Paul. All right? Now, let's talk about faith with works. First of all, verse 14, my brethren, what good does it do if anyone should be saying that he has faith? This is a profession, an expression of faith. If you are saying that you have faith, question, how do you prove faith? How do you prove faith? Can you measure it? Can you calculate it? How do you prove faith? How do you know you have faith? You can say, I love the Lord. You can say, I believe the Bible. Now we're getting down to profession of faith. I believe the Bible. Question. You want to come to church on Sabbath? Oh, no. No. I believe in doing what God says. You want to tithe? No, we don't need to do that. No. I believe that Jesus is our Savior. You want to keep His commandments? He delivered us from the commandments. A profession of faith, you see. Without works is dead. What kind of works are we talking about here? Works of law as it was in Judaism? Or are we talking about works of faith? We're talking about works of faith. I'll show you. Let's go to Matthew 7 again. We have here contrasted the two faiths, the professing faith and the working faith. That's what it's talking about. Because if you believe the Sabbath is the Sabbath of God, the fourth commandment, you will what? Keep the Sabbath, which is a work of faith. Because you believe. Now, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that is saying to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. See, because that is a profession. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. praise the Lord and pass the port and get parasites of the brain. Okay. I'm being a little facetious here. But some people do that, don't they? Yes. I had the case the other day that someone gave me something that had some pork in it, and I worked around it and took it all out and ate a little bit of the bread around the outside of it and didn't eat any more of that and said nothing. Okay, I'm not going to eat it. All right, since it was a business associate somewhere out there, I didn't raise the point to cause a problem. But not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who is doing the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So there is the work of faith. If you believe God, you will do what he says. That's the kind of works it's talking about here. These are works of faith to perfect the faith. Verse 22, let's see how the words get them. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have we not cast out demons? In your name have we not done many wonderful works? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Because your faith, profession of that faith, is not resulting in concrete actions which result from that faith. Okay? Now let's look at another example. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever is hearing these sayings of mine and is doing them, works acting upon the faith, having nothing to do with a work of law to justify you whatsoever. Because Judaism work of law is this. You do it to force God to do something for you. Now, I forgot to bring it, but someone sent me something from Rabbi, what's his name today? Rabbi Schneerson, the near Messiah of the Orthodox Jews today. He said that we're almost ready for the Messiah to come. As a matter of fact, there are two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, who's going to come and die for the sins of the people. And Messiah ben David, who's going to set up the kingdom. But we have some more good works to do before God will do it for us. Now that is a work of law to compel God to do something for you because you did it. That is a work of law. We're talking about here are works of faith based upon what God has said for you to do. Not a work of law which you are telling God what he's going to do because you have done it. And those who do so are called workers of iniquity. But the one who is hearing those sayings of him, his, and is doing them, verse 24, I will liken unto a wise man which built actions, work, because he believed, acted upon that belief. And built his house upon the rock, and the rock is Christ, 1 Corinthians 10. And the rains descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. Very good example of your house of faith that is founded on the rock, which is Jesus Christ, in which the trials and troubles of wind and rain and storm and all these destructive forces come upon you. Go on. Here's the one who has a profession of faith, but no works of faith. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not. He's a hearer of the law, but not a doer, right? Did we just cover that in James? Yes. Shall be likened to a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And this time of year, we see a lot of those. On the East Coast, they've had these waves come in and just wipe these houses built right on the sand, right out on the sea coast. even on the pillars raised up 15 feet above the sand, and these waves came in and just so much kindling wood, it's gone. Okay? Didn't believe. Or like these people down in Texas, they were told many times, don't build your houses on the Trinity River below the 100-year flood level. You're going to get flooded. So what do? They build their houses by the river below the 100-year flood level. And guess what? They got flooded. And then what do? To put a guilt trip on all of the rest of us. They run a picture of a nice little grandma who just got her house fixed from the flood before and just had brand new carpet put down and just had all of these things put down, and guess what? It's flooded again. And she says, I've been wiped out. I have nothing. And you look at that and you think, you feel guilty. You know, the press and TV do that to make you feel guilty. The Bible says it was foolish. We shouldn't feel guilty. Now, if we're in a situation to help her temporarily, we should. But my first advice would be, ma'am, don't build your house down there at below the flood level. What good did it do to fix up the house and put it in new carpets? No good. Likewise, what good does it do to have a profession of faith, but you have nothing of substance behind it? Now, there's another saying, too, which is that if your religion costs you nothing, there is no faith involved. Okay, think on that one for a while. If your religion costs you nothing, there's no faith involved. All right, let's see how this goes further here, huh? He says, what good does it do, verse 14, my brethren, if anyone should be saying, there's the profession, that he has faith, and should not have works, that is, works that back up that faith, is faith, or is that profession able to save him? No, Jesus said it was not. No conflict whatsoever. These are works based upon faith. The others are professions of faith with no works. So that's why he uses this example in verse 15. Now then, if there should be a brother or sister who may be naked or destitute of daily food, and any one of you should say to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and should not give them the necessary things for the body, what good does it do? No good. Let's go to Mark 7. Please. If that is the case, then you are doing just exactly like the Pharisees here. Just exactly like the Pharisees. They said but didn't do. Isn't that correct? Isn't that what the Pharisees said? What did Jesus say? He said, do what they say. That is when reading the scriptures. But don't do what they do, for they say and do not. Okay? Now here, Mark 7 and verse 3. This is the controversy of tradition. The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, do not eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the markets, except they wash, they eat not. And many things, other things there be, which they have received to hold, that is to practice and do, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, for it is written, this people honors me with their lips, mouthing profession, mouthing faith, but their heart is far from me. And that's what God wants. He wants the heart, right? That is the thing that has to be converted. That part of your mind, which the Bible calls the heart. The will. That thing that is the unconquerable thing of you and of me, which only the Holy Spirit of God can convict to change, so that we can have the courage and the choice to change. Okay? Their heart is far from me, and if it is far from God, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, profession of faith without the works of faith. They had the works of their own do's and don'ts, which they did exercising no faith. But to have faith and then the works that back it up. You see the difference there? See? Now there are a lot of people who are afraid to read Romans 4. We'll get there in just a minute. Because they don't understand Romans 4. They don't understand Abraham. Okay? You don't have to be afraid. We'll read it. We'll study it. All right, let's go to Luke the 10th chapter. Luke 10. Here's a very important thing too. Here's another example of loving your neighbor as yourself. Luke the 10th chapter. Okay. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Ah, we're going to get tricked here, okay? And tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, you have answered right. This do, and you shall live. You have the faith in what is said to have the works to do what is said. Verse 29. Here's the difference between profession and doing. But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Sound just like a lawyer, huh? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, representing God, right? One who offered the sacrifices daily, correct? The one who praised God, the one who read the Psalms, the one who offered the incense, the one who put the blood on the altar, right? If it were the high priest, the one who went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He's righteous. Okay, when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Why? Because he didn't want to get contaminated with the blood of the wounded man. That's judgment without mercy, correct? Yes. I mean, all these things become vivid in living, all right? And likewise a Levite, who's a helper at the temple, okay? When he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed to the other side. But a certain Samaritan, hated by the Jews, ooh, terrible, rotten, evil Samaritans. And their hatred for them is just bitter to this very day. As bitter as it is toward the Palestinians, if you want a modern day example, you see. So if you were talking Shamir. What's his first name? Yitzhak Shamir. You went up to Yitzhak Shamir and said, you got to go out and tend to the wounded Palestinians over here on the West Bank. You would be vituperated with hate and evil and wretchedness. Okay? Same thing. Okay? That's how they feel toward the Samaritans. And as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds. Now, he's talking to a Jewish lawyer, okay? I mean, really, get this in mind, see? who hate the Samaritans with a passion. I can't overstate it. That's why Jesus used this, you see. So here's this Samaritan. Went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, that is olive oil and wine. And by the way, that's very good for wounds too, you know. Very good. Especially burgundy wine. I'll tell you an example of a man up in Oregon years ago. He was working on his truck, carburetor. And you know how you do these trucks? You stand, you lean right in them, okay? And he was trying to get it going, and the carburetor blew up in his face and blew gas in his face and burned it. Now, what normally happens if you go to the hospital, they run you in the hospital and they strip off all the skin. Worst thing in the world to do. Worst thing. Now, they strip it off so you won't get infection. But if you handle it with the wine and the oil, in this case, what they did, they took olive oil, and he was in the church, was anointed for it, and in the process of his healing, there was a point that he just looked so ugly because the old burned skin was just falling and hanging down, and they had to clip it off as it was coming down. But he healed without a scar one. And I personally saw the man. Okay? What did they do? They put olive oil and vitamin E. Ran it down. They just soaked his head with it. Okay? And then they took gallons and gallons through the whole thing, gallons and gallons of burgundy wine. And after the oil would be there for a while, they would pour on the burgundy wine. Just let it run down. No bandages, nothing that would contaminate. And they did this 24 hours a day, every 2 hours for 10 days. And he was completely healed. That is really something. So if you get a burn, remember that. Olive oil and wine, just like this here, okay? Okay? And set him on his own beast. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, in the morning, when he left, he took out 2 pence, gave it to the host, and said, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more than this, when I come again, I will repay you. No credit card, no credit check, you know, no signature, nothing like that. He just said, I'll be back to take care of it. Which is saying, the Samaritan has more compassion. The Samaritan is more honest. The Samaritan whom you hate before God stands better than you. Boy, that is a powerful lesson. All right? Now, which of these do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, now what could the lawyer say? Huh? He said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and you do in like manner. That's what likewise means. Okay? Works of faith. What is talking about? Okay, we'll have time to finish the situation with Abraham. Now let's come on down here. Let's continue. Okay? Exactly in the same way also, verse 17 of James, the second chapter here. Faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself, or that is being alone. A profession of faith without works of faith is dead being alone. Okay? It's like the proverbial whoremonger who says, honey, forgive me, I'll never do it again. Every week. It's like the one who's the alcoholic and says, I'll never touch another drop till I have my next drink. Profession without work. Now then, you're going to get into a debate on that, verse 18. But someone is going to say, you have faith and I have works. My answer is, you prove your faith to me without works. That is separate and apart from works. And I will prove my faith to you from my works. Works that are motivated by faith because you believe. All right? Do you believe that God is one? You're doing well. Well, that's fine. Even the demons are believing and are trembling in fear. Did you know there's such a thing as you could entitle it the faith of demons, that they believe that God exists? And you hear some of these people that are, that everyone looks at awe in them when they say, I believe that God created the universe. Well, so do the demons. They haven't done anything. Does your belief carry you to obeying God? Does your belief carry you into doing other things? Is that what it is? I mean, there's this lawyer over in Berkeley. He's been on the different talk shows. He can prove by legal things that there was not evolution. Legally, philosophically, there had to be a creator. But he doesn't put it in religious terms to obey God. Faith without works is dead. It is a demonic faith. They believe and they're trembling in fear, yet these people who profess it, they're not trembling in fear. Oh no, they're arrogant. That's why he says, but are you willing to understand, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, verse 21, it talks about Abraham, who is called what? Father of the faithful. Abraham, you could call the best, right? Rahab, you could call, being a harlot, the worst, right? So he's using both ends of the scale here. Now, what did Jesus say to those Jews who said, we have Abraham for our father, never been in bondage to anyone? What did Jesus answer? He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Because you're descended from someone does not guarantee anything. Okay? So that's why I use Abraham. Now let's look at this. Was not Abraham our father, and he calls him our father, which Jesus did too, okay, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his own son, upon the altar? Do you not see that faith working together with his own works and by works, faith is perfected because he acted upon that faith? Now, let's go to Romans, the fourth chapter, and read Romans, the fourth chapter, because it looks like there is a great and a vast contradiction between James and Paul, but there is not. And we will show you that James is talking about one instance, Paul is talking about another instance. There are times when you must act. There are other times when you must believe. The one in James, the second chapter, is talking about where Abraham had to act upon that faith because there was something to do. The other one, there was nothing he could do but believe. So Paul is using one instance in believing God that his promises are true. And in believing God that his promises are true, that God is going to act upon those promises, and you believe that, that is counted to you for righteousness. When God says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, that requires your faith and belief in that commandment, the action to follow through and to do it. The instance here that we're talking about with with Paul and Abraham is when, as we will see, God told Abraham, come out here and look at the stars. And he says, now if you can number all of those, that's what your seed is going to be. Now what could Abraham do? Start counting? No. That required no action. That required belief. When later he said, take your only son and go offer a sacrifice, that required action based upon believing God. So there's no contradiction whatsoever. Now let's read Romans 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. In other words, if Abraham went out and did something and said, Lord, look what I did. You must give me this. God isn't going to be inclined to do it. Why? Who can do a great thing for God? What did God say? What did God say? Where is the house that you will build unto me? For all these things my hand has made. Okay? So this is talking about something that you would do which would compel God to do something for you. Okay? That's what it's talking about. Wherefore to glory. He has whereof to glory, but not before God, because God is greater than a man. And there's nothing that Abraham did which forced God to do anything. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward, and not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, the whole process of doing something where you indebt God to you. Won't happen. Whatever God does is because of grace. You see? Now, in giving that grace and in forgiving your sins, and he says, do this, then you have works then which perfect the faith. But you can't have works to substitute and create faith. If I could put it in that terminology. Then you indebt God to you, and God is indebted to no man. Verse 5, but to him that works not, is not looking to his own works of law, not looking to the traditions, not looking to the do's and don'ts of men, is not working that kind of work, but is believing on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness separate from works. Now let's take the instance again of David and Bathsheba. What if David came to himself and said, okay, I know that I've done all of these things, therefore now I'm going to do thus and such to undo it. What could he do to restore Uriah the Hittite to life? Nothing. To restore the dead baby to life? Nothing. So you can't go out and do something to force God to wipe away your sin. What is it that you must do? Repent and believe. That's what you must do. Repent and believe. That's what he's talking about here. Then with that belief, then you have works of faith based upon that later. All right? Saying, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will, to whom the Lord will not impute or calculate sin. Now, how does this blessedness of forgiveness come? Does it come then upon the circumcision only? Does it come because of a physical act of circumcision? Answer, no, because it's of the heart. Or upon the uncircumcision also, comes upon both. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now this galls every Jew. Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 15 and let's see this account here. Then we will look at the account where then he went to offer Isaac. And we'll see the difference. They don't conflict. They're two different accounts of the same thing. The same kind of action based upon what Abraham did. Now let's notice how this belief started out. Okay? Genesis 15 and verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, or Abram. His name wasn't Abraham at that time, but Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Boy, I think what world conditions would be if that would have happened, huh? Whew. And Abram said, Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. So Abraham here, he was really kind of testing God a little bit, saying, look, with these circumstances, and I've been following you all these years, Lord, and look at this and look at that, and you know, I want to do what you say, but let's do it the easy way. Here's Eliezer of Damascus, and you know, he's born in my house. He could be one of my heirs too. You know, the law says that's all right. And behold, the word of the Lord came saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that comes forth of your own bowels shall be your heir. Well, what could he do about that? Except believe. That's all he could do. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look toward the heavens and tell to count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. There was nothing for him to do but believe. He didn't say, oh, come on, God, don't tell me this. I don't believe that. He believed. Okay? Then we come to, he was uncircumcised at this point, okay? Then we come to chapter 17. Chapter 17, and when he was 99, some years after the account in Genesis 15, and then we find that's when he was circumcised. I'll let you read the whole situation there, all right? Now let's come to Genesis 22. Here's the other account that James is talking about. Same Abraham, same faith, now there was something to do. Verse 1, which then is a work of faith. If you have faith, how do you prove your faith? If by doing what God says. When there is something to do. How do you count your faith when there is nothing to do? By believing. And whenever there is that belief, then there will always be something to do. Always. Okay? Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or that is, try Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said to him, Behold, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, can you imagine how he would love Isaac? By the way, this made Ishmael even more mad, you know. Can you imagine how he loved Isaac? Can you imagine if you had no children of your own and you tried and tried and tried ever since you were married, clear up to when you were 75 and your wife got everything all complicated and you had Ishmael through Hagar and that made things worse? Okay, and you had that fight and strain going on. Finally, you had to get rid of him and Hagar because the household was divided. And then here is Isaac, that he loved, the son of promise. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get you onto the land of Moriah and offer him there. He knew from the minute that he left that he was going to offer his son. Okay? For a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, and went into the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, there are times when we do things because God says to do them, and if for no other reason than God says to do them. Now, we know from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that he believed God would raise him from the dead. Was that not an awful lot of faith in God at that point? Was it not? Yes. Absolutely. So try and picture it in your mind that if you were Abraham coming up to this mountain and you knew this was the place. And here's the son you love. Now, we figured out one time that it would be between as young as 12 and as old as 30. Either way, Isaac had to have a certain amount of belief and faith too, right? Yes, he would. So Abraham said to his young men, now you wait over here by the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. How about the carrying your own wood to your own sacrifice? And he took the fire in his hand. In other words, he had a little pot with some coals in it. Okay, took it in his hands. And a knife. And they both of them went together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. He says, now I can see the fire and I can see the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You talk about walking in faith. I mean, you're walking right up there and you can see where it's going to be. All right? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, if Isaac were all modern and scientific, he would say, but he didn't. So Isaac had to have a certain amount of faith, right? So went both of them together. And they came to the place which God told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, stone by stone, laid the wood in order, bound his son Isaac, and laid him upon the altar of wood. Now, that's quite an experience for both of them. I mean, for both of them. Put yourself in Isaac's place, bound and laid on the wood. Put yourself in Abraham's place with a knife, with the coals, and everything ready to go. When is God going to provide? When is God going to provide? You've scanned the horizon. There is nothing there. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Some of them portrayed he had the knife already up in the air. I don't know whether it was or not. It doesn't indicate that here. It didn't say he raised the knife. But he put his hand forth and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For now I know that you fear me, or fear God, that you're fearing God. Think of this for a minute. When you look at all the trials and difficulties you go through, and lots of times we like to say, boy, it'd be nice if we didn't have trials and difficulties, huh? Well, go back and read Abraham's life. Man, he had all kinds of them. And then to have this laid on top of it right at this point, right to the last minute. And then the message comes from God. Now I know that you fear God. Boy, I tell you, you stop and think about, well, what is it that we have done, in comparison or relationship, you see? Not very much. It says, now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Question, what is it that God has asked you to do? What is it that God has asked you to do that you withheld from God because you don't think it's fair? I'm asking myself too. We've none of us gone through anything like this. And we hope and pray, God, that we don't have to. Frankly, brethren, we need to ask ourselves the questions, if it were put upon us like this, would we survive that test? It would be difficult indeed to say yes in the affirmative with absolute conviction that it would be so. Then you can look at it the other way. What if God didn't intervene and he had to come home and tell Sarah? Can you imagine the holy wrath from his wife? None of these things bothered him. And so then, lo and behold, a miracle. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And I truly believe that God created that ram that instant right there. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. That is, and it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Fantastic blessing comes when? After the trial of righteousness, after the works of faith, have then perfected that faith by what was done. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemy, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He believed to do what God had said. So Abraham returned unto the young men. They rose up, went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, probably thanking God for every minute of every day that he had with Isaac after that. Well, we'll end here and pick up the story flow next time.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.